Well, we love to read in our family. We love to read to our children, and our hopes are that our children will love to read as well. I must confess, though, that we had a reversal of terms where I so try to influence my sons to read, something happened last summer quite the opposite. My wife and my oldest son, Luke, had read a book together, which he then read a second time, called The Phantom Tollbooth. Anyone ever heard of The Phantom Tollbooth? A few of you. It's by Norton Juster. The Phantom Tollbooth is a very fascinating book, which is a children's book that has quickly climbed to one of my favorite books of all time. It's really about a journey through understanding life, understanding and acquiring knowledge, knowing what's important and knowing what's not. I want to read you the opening few paragraphs of this book, in which a little boy named Milo finds himself in a peculiar way in a need of a new set of circumstances. Juster writes, "There was once a boy named Milo who didn't know what to do with himself. Not just sometimes, but always. When he was in school, he longed to be out. When he was out, he longed to be in. On the way, he thought about coming home, and coming home, he thought about going. Wherever he was, he wished he were somewhere else, and whenever he got there, he wondered why he'd even bothered. Nothing really interested him, least of all the things that should have. It seems almost everything is a waste of time," he remarked one day, walking dejectedly home from school. "I can't see the point of learning to solve useless problems or subtracting turnips from turnips or knowing where Ethiopia is or how to spell February. And since no one bothered to explain otherwise, he regarded the process of seeking knowledge as the greatest waste of time of all." You know, Milo is so much like so many of us, but not in the educational realm, but in the spiritual realm. He didn't bother about what was really important because no one told him why it was really important to bother about the important things. And since no one bothered to explain to him that there were things worth seeking and worth sacrificing for, things worth his attention, worth his imaginations, worth his pursuits, he thought of it as a great waste of time. You know, in many of us, there really is a restless kind of searching, a quiet discontent, a confused desire that's not really been met. So we keep searching and searching and searching. Maybe a new CD will help. Maybe a new article of clothing will help. Maybe a trip to the mall will help. Maybe this will help. Maybe that will help. What are you really looking for? As we kind of set the order for the year, what are you really after? What is so important to you that would make you make changes in your life? What is so important to you that it would make everything else exist only in the shadows? Well, if you have your Bibles, and I trust you do, find your way to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. In this little text, we find the most important thing in life, the most important pursuit in life, the most important object in life, the most important thing to do in life, and the most important thing to think about in life. We find what is worth our evaluation. You know, we all do evaluation every single day. You're going to do evaluation this week in the cafeteria or at Burger King. You evaluate which is better than other things, right? Always making value judgments. Always making value judgments. We're going to go into stores, and the first place you go is the sale rack, correct? At least that's the first place I go. Nothing ever fits me on the sale rack, so I have to buy full price at the big and tall shop. We're always making value judgments. We're choosing one thing over another because we esteem the value of something better than the value of other things. Nowhere is that more important than in the issue of Christianity and the issue of Jesus Christ and the place He occupies in our lives. Now, let me give you a little context. In Matthew chapter 8 to 12, God was inviting the Jews through His Son to embrace the gospel. He was teaching them through many teachings, many sermons, many illustrations, many conversations that Jesus was having with the leaders, what the kingdom of God, what the kingdom of heaven was, what it was not, how to enter into the kingdom of God, and what the standards and the values of God really are. But the Jews rejected that knowledge. They had everything they had dreamed of, everything they wanted in the Messiah and more, and instead of embracing Him, they rejected Him. So there's a turn in Matthew 13. And instead of speaking clearly, Jesus begins speaking in a confusing way on purpose. Now, I know that might surprise many of you. Jesus automatically defaults. His disciples even ask Him, well, Jesus, why are you speaking in ways that these people don't understand? And the reason was, it was a judgment on them. But there was also a back door to that. He said, those of you who really do understand, the way I'm speaking is not confusing, it's the way of life. Now, these confusing ways that Jesus was speaking on purpose were little stories known as parables. It was a truth set about in a story. It was an illustration. Now, the problem with illustrations are you have to know what they're illustrating. Now, Jesus had been telling them for four chapters exactly what He was illustrating, but since they didn't get the truth, they only got the story, except the disciples. They got it. And those who know and have the Lord Jesus Christ and have His Holy Spirit can get it too. Well, we kind of parachute into Matthew chapter 13. He's been speaking on the parable of the soils. He's going to talk about the dragnet. But there's two little parables that sit back to back, face to face as it were, with something in common and something distinctive, so that they teach the ultimate value of life. Follow along as I read verses 44 to 46, Matthew chapter 13. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has to buy that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. What I want to do is look at the details of these two parables and then pull out some practical applications that we need today to live a year and a life that's entirely Christ-centered. First of all, let's look at these little stories. Two little, simple illustrations. One's one verse long, one's really a verse and a half, two verses long. It's talking about the kingdom of heaven. Now, the kingdom of heaven is the exact same thing as the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom over which God's rule, over which God rules. Now listen, there's two aspects of that. The first is the kingdom of heaven is that which He'll rule for all eternity after everyone dies. But the kingdom of God also has an application in this life. That's the realm over which God rules, which is which realm? Everything. But those of us who recognize Him as the King are only those who can really enjoy His kingship. The kingdom of heaven is found 31 times in Matthew alone. And He illustrates the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven with these two little stories that point to something very, very important. Now, if you were to go to a palace, you would hope to see someone there. If you were to take a tour of the White House, you would hope to see someone there. Sure, it would be great to see the gifts that the president or the king has received, the posh excellence of majestic royalty that might be there in a monarch. But ultimately, if you're there walking around the king's palace, if you're over in Buckingham or if you're over in the White House, you would hope to see royalty. Wouldn't it be cool if taking the White House tour, if President Bush just came out and said, hey, how are you? Just want to check in on you. How's the tour? You want to come in the Oval Office? That'd be awesome. And I think in the back of everyone's mind, if they were going through the White House, their first question is Bush really here right now today? And if he is, I'm looking around every corner just to see if I can get a glimpse of him. The same is true in the kingdom of heaven. It's all about who is there, not what is there. It's not even about the rest of us who might be there or the saints that we'll enjoy fellowship with. It's all about the King. Who is the King? The King is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King. He's the supreme object of the kingdom of heaven. He is the incarnation of the kingdom of God. It's all about Him. So as you look through these two little stories, as you look through all the parables in Matthew 13, it's all about Him and His gospel. What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to be a citizen of heaven? What does it mean to really know Him as your Lord and Savior? Well, He tells us it's like something. That word like is so impressive. The Lord uses it so many times in this chapter. The kingdom of heaven is like. Here He says it's like something. What is it like? First of all, in verse 44, it's like a treasure hidden in the field. There's a man out working probably one day in a field. He's plowing up the ground. Or maybe he's just walking across a field. Something happens where a rock is dislodged and he looks down and he sees something that catches his eye. It's a piece of burlap. And he says, "What's that?" And he opens it up and looks, and inside there's a wooden box. And he opens that wooden box up, and it's filled with gold coins. He's elated. But being an honest man and not stealing it, he does something noble. He covers it up, and he buries it again. The typical way to store things of any value in that day was to do this very thing. There were no banks. There was no B of A down the road in Palestine that you could go and put your stuff in. No lock boxes, no safety deposit boxes. You just went out and buried it. Put it in a jar and you buried it and you hoped no one could find out where you buried it. Now you had to be real careful because you wanted it in a place that no one would find, right? But you also had to put it in a place you would remember. Well, this had obviously been buried a long time before. How do we know that? Because someone would have probably gotten it before, and the owner of the field would have certainly known it was there. So he finds this treasure, and he hides it again. So he can buy the land and get it. Now, I know what you're thinking. Time out. Penalty flag thrown. Wait a minute. How honest is this? I mean, come on. Wouldn't the best thing be to go and tell the owner, "Guess what? You're a rich man. Can I have a little cut off the top?" I mean, what? Listen, it's a story. Don't press the details too much. Jesus is using it to illustrate something. Not so we'll say, "Well, is this man honest?" This man didn't even exist. He's just a story in Jesus' mind. Don't ask if he's honest or not. Just a few things on the ethicalness of that, though. You got to remember that all the details can't be pressed too much. All analogies break down at some point. Their goal is to generalize the principle and to teach it, not to take every piece and make a point out of it. However, in this case, the man, even in the details, was right. You see, in rabbinic law, according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, anything that was found while working or picking up fruit off the ground was in the possession of the finder. That's where we get the term finders, keepers, losers, weepers. It also should be noted that the man paid a fair price for the land, or the land wouldn't have been sold to him. A dishonest man would have simply left the treasure, taken the treasure and left. But don't get too lost in the details. Just look at what's happening from his perspective. He finds a very valuable treasure. What does he do? He goes and takes every single thing he owns and sells it so that he can buy that field which has that treasure in it. Now let's look at the second story, the second parable for a moment. Again, that word again matches these two parables together. Again, or likewise, the kingdom of heaven is like something. Well, it's like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and he bought it. A merchant was a wholesaler. These men would go down to the docks, down to the waterfront every day and negotiate prices with divers. One of the things that's very interesting in that area over in just off the coast of Israel is that they constantly finding weights, divers weights. They would find anything metal and melt it down or fashion it in a way that they could put it on their belt so that they could submerge themselves, go down and search for pearls. Well, these were fine pearls, seeking to be purchased by this merchant down at the shipyards so he could go then up further into the land and sell them and make his ends meet. It's the man's way of life. He was seeking fine pearls, it says. He knew what he wanted. He was going down every day to find pearls. And in the back of his mind, every day he was looking for that one pearl that he knew would exceed all other pearls. Now, a little background on pearls in the ancient Near East. It was far more precious than any other object for jewelry. Diamonds weren't that precious because they couldn't cut diamonds. The diamonds didn't reflect light like we see them now. The most precious thing in that day to be owned was pearls. It was the diamonds of its day. Cultivating diamonds, pearls at a time was risky business. Divers would hold their breath, go down with weights around their waist, pick up the oysters, and then pry them open to see what they would find. Nice pearls were extremely rare. When you go into a pearl factory today, or you go into a jewelry store and you see pearls, those are almost 100% manufactured. They get a nice little bay. They actually implant something that will irritate the oyster in the oyster. They make sure that it's developing and that the pearl is defined and refined to exact specifications. I know what some of you guys think. You've been down to SeaWorld. You see that little place you can go by, pay $12 and see if you can find a great pearl. They know exactly what's in there. You're not going to find some black pearl worth millions of dollars. They harvest them. That's not the case here. Every pearl was a wild pearl. It was a gamble every time you brought up an oyster to see what you had. In some societies, it was actually against the law for anyone to wear a pearl except for royalty. That's how valuable and precious they were. Pearls were often used as a symbol of your wealth. It was the way to tell everybody you had arrived, like that big gold chain that many baseball players wear to show, now I'm here. They had pearls around their necks. In fact, very, very interestingly, Cleopatra, it's recorded that she dissolved, I'm not sure how you do that, probably ground it up. She dissolved a single pearl worth millions of dollars into a wine glass and drank it. You say, why does she do that? Because she had a bet with Mark Antony on who could consume the richest, most expensive meal. So instead of getting the best beef, she said, I'll tell you what, I'll get a pearl worth millions of dollars, I'll grind it up, put it in my wine and drink it, and I bet you my meal costs more than yours. It was a sign and a symbol of great wealth and value. So a pearl in Christ's day was even more precious and valuable than diamonds or any other jewel. He couldn't have used a more expensive thing in his illustration, in other words. So we have two pictures here. A man who accidentally stumbles across a treasure and says, wow, look what I found. And a man who's all his life looking for the treasure, and lo and behold, he finds it. What does the second man do? The same thing the first man does. He sold all he had so he could buy it. That's what's common between these two pictures. Both pictures are told to give insight into the kingdom of God, the King of the kingdom of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And without stretching the details, I think we can look at these two little simple illustrations, little parables, and pull out three commitments for a Christ-centered life. If you want an outline, if you want to follow along, if you want to try to set your year and put the compass directly north to the King of Heaven this morning, as we look back and pull some truth out of these two little stories, I think you can find three commitments for a Christ-centered life. This is all about being Christ-centered, gospel-oriented. The first is, in both illustrations, is this. You have to recognize the value of Jesus. Make no mistake, the treasure in the first story and the pearl in the second story are none other than Jesus Christ Himself. Three times Christ refers to the immense value here in this kingdom. And the value is about the king. He's compared to a pearl. He's sold that, it's told that both of these men sold all they had. Said to never ever put all your eggs in one basket. Footnote, never put all your eggs in one basket unless it's the right basket. You know, you'll do this as parents one day. My youngest son is not good with money. He's 4. You can pray for him. Capitalism hasn't sunk in quite with him like it has his older brothers yet. But so he doesn't understand that a dollar bill or a $5 bill is better than a quarter. You see, that's paper. Who wants paper? I want a quarter. I mean, give me the quarter. He wanted so much that I'll give you a dollar for that because I needed a quarter for a parking meter. I have to buy money for my sons. And he said, no, I want the money. Well, this is money too. That's paper. That's paper money. This is coin money. No, it's not. You can pray for my credibility with my boys. What would it be? Have you ever found anybody really desperate for change? You know, they really need 50 cents or a quarter. Hey, I'll give you $5 for a quarter. I'll give you this or that. And you say, oh, no, no problem. Stupid. Both of these men said, all that I have is exponentially not as worth everything I could get in the treasure and the pearl. It's worth far more. What did both of these men do? This is very critical. They recognized the value of the treasure as being greater than the value of anything else they owned. So they were willing to give up everything in order to get it. What are the great benefits of the value of Jesus? I think the greatest is the doctrine of alien righteousness. You say, that's kind of weird here in Matthew 13. No, I think it's really here, the doctrine of alien righteousness. You don't need to turn over there, but Paul, when he was having the same kind of thoughts as Jesus is explaining here, evaluating the value of knowing Christ versus the value of having and knowing anything else, he describes that more than that, I count everything as lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, which he had done, and I count them as rubbish. It's a much stronger word in the Greek. So that I may gain Christ. And listen, here's what is all this for in Philippians 3? This is what he says. So that I may be found in him. Listen, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. You say, what's all that about? In counseling college students for the last 7-plus years, one of the things that keeps coming up over and over and over, over and over, over and over and over is, am I really saved? Am I doing enough? Am I trying enough? Am I working hard enough? Is there ever enough so that I'll feel and know that I'm really, truly, genuinely saved? You know what you're doing when you do that? Your treasure is in yourself. Your value is in your own worth, your own righteousness, rather than the alien righteousness of Christ. When Paul says, the greatest thing is to know him like these men in these parables, the greatest thing about that is to receive the alien righteousness of Jesus. Why? Because when God looks at us, he doesn't look at us according to how good we've done today. He looks at us according to the alien, not wrought by us righteousness that's been attributed to our account because of his life and his death. The most precious thing in life is Jesus. His value is because his righteousness was given to us at the moment he took on our sinfulness on the cross. You know, John Martin and I have spoken many times about the music in Crossroads, and one of the things I appreciate is that we're not just an Old Testament church in our music. We want so badly to extol the greatness of Jesus, the New Testament truths of His cross, His death, what that's about. We're adopted as children by God because of His righteousness, not our own. That's what's the most, bestest, greatestest treasure about Jesus. We get His righteousness by faith, by doing nothing but believing. That's pretty good news. That's why it's called the good news. How do you get to heaven? How do you please God? Answer, you can't. So what do? Jesus can. Well, how does He help us? He gives us, He doesn't loan us, He gives us His righteous standing before God. Is there any greater treasure in the universe than the forgiveness of sins based on the crucifixion of the Son of God by the Father? Absolutely not. So we have to recognize the value of Jesus. You know what? If Jesus isn't precious to you, it's for one reason and one reason only. You haven't taken the time to open your eyes, put your nose in the Bible, and see all of the infinite intricacies and values that He offers us in His life and in His death. Is this the Read the Bible More sermon? You bet it is. It's where you find this stuff out. You don't have to read your Bible. You get to read your Bible. What an awesome privilege. The kingdom of the King is priceless. We have to value it and esteem it as such. Can you sing that verse of the hymn? The things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of His knowledge, His grace, His face. You know what we do? We compare the greatness of Christ to the simple little thrills that we could get and things to spend money on, things to spend time on. And we really don't believe that the value of knowing and enjoying Christ is equal to the immediate satisfaction of our own worldly pursuits. Randy Alcorn, in his little book, The Treasure Principle, which has had a dramatic effect on both my wife and myself, gives an illustration where he says, if you were spending some time in France and you were making all sorts of money, but you couldn't take any of it with you, you couldn't spend it on yourself in a way that you want to, you could only send it ahead, would you want to send that money ahead back in America where it would be there in your bank account? Or would you go back and, having known that you could only take two bags on your airplane, and spend thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars on stuff that could only fit in two suitcases? You wouldn't do that. What would you do? You would send the money ahead so you could spend it when you got back, because you can only have two suitcases. He makes the point, you know, heaven is like that other country. Are we spending our money and our time so that we're storing up treasures in heaven, or are we spending them on things that we'll have to leave in the apartment in France? Can't pack up the nice furniture. Can't pack up the vacations. Can't pack it. You got to leave it. What are you doing with two things? Your time and your money. Two C's, your cash and your calendar. What are you doing with your cash and your calendar that reflect the value that Jesus is more important to you than anything else? You'll only do that if you recognize the value that is Jesus. There's a second commitment if you want to have your year Christ-centered and your life Christ-centered. Discover the joy in Jesus. This is the motivation. You've got to discover the joy in Jesus. Look back at the text in verse 44. Right there, there's a little phrase, and from joy over it. Now, students, I got to confess to you, so much of what we do in Christianity, in leadership, in terms of motivation, is usually out of duty and guilt. Well, you need to do this. The kingdom of heaven will benefit from you. You ought to. You get... Or, boy, if you don't do this, Jesus is going to be really upset with you. He is going to cry all day and night because you haven't been so faithful. That's not found here. This man sacrificed everything. Why? Because of the joy in it. That's what Paul says in Philippians 3. The infinite value of knowing Jesus exceeds anything I could imagine here on this earth. You know what's fun right now is to say that and to see some of your faces smiling, nodding, you understand that, and some of you just looking right over my head at that screen, you have no clue. You're thinking, well, it ought to be a joy, and I think it could be a joy, and maybe I should rejoice, but I don't have the joy, but I don't want the person next to me to know I don't have it, so I'm going to smile anyway. Do you know the joy of knowing Christ? You know, there's two ways to do that. You find the joy, you discover the joy in Jesus by looking at Jesus and looking at yourself. The more you look at yourself, the more sin you should find. And the more you look at Jesus, the more righteousness you should find. As that gap grows, the fact that He would bridge that gap by His love should give you wonderful joy. It should make you smile, be happy. A friend of mine, C.J. Mahaney, has always asked, hey, how you doing? And I've adopted it, and I stole it from him, I can admit that. He always answers, better than I deserve. That's exactly right. We are doing better than we deserve. If you really understood that, you would be happy. Do you find joy in the journey of knowing Christ? Just take 5 minutes this afternoon, just five, and sit somewhere and think about, heaven or hell? Heaven's better, a lot better. Hell's bad, really, really bad. In fact, it's very bad. In fact, that's so bad, I would never like to even talk about it or think about it or much less go there. In fact, I'm not going there. Hey, I can smile. I have joy. It's called thinking theology through, right? Next time somebody complains in your dorm or in your apartment, say, and they're a Christian, say, at least you're not going to hell. If they say, you don't understand, say, no, you don't understand. And then you can just preach. It would be great. Wonderful. There's joy in Jesus. And the joy leads us to the third commitment. The motivation leads to number three. If you want to have a Christ-centered life, you need to enjoy the sacrifice for Jesus. Both of these men sacrificed something. What did they sacrifice? Everything. All they had for gaining the treasure. You know, this makes sense in some places I've been in the world, and places in South Africa and in Russia, where it costs you something to come to know Christ. It costs you something to claim you're a Christian. Here, it does not only does it not cost you anything, you're usually like citizen of the week if you do. It's ridiculous. What has pursuing Jesus really cost you? You know what costs me the most? It's a strange place. Put your seatbelts on. The place pursuing Jesus usually costs me the most is in relationships with other believers. There's kind of a status quo. No one wants to really be more spiritual. And they get really uncomfortable if you're really serious about God. And so there's this kind of pressure to be spiritual but not more spiritual than anybody else. In Australia, they call that the rule of the tall poppy. If one grass grows higher, you whack that down so that they're all the same. If you start getting serious about the Lord, you know what it's likely to cost you? Roommates, friends, people who say they love and know Christ. And they'll usually say, are you trying to be holier than me? And the right answer is, yes. Hey, we're going to this movie. You want to come? What are you going to see? Da-da-da-da-da. Well, I don't think that honors God's values. Oh, you're so prudish. That's ridiculous. Hey, we're going to do this. Well, does that really honor Christ? Well, I don't want to go. Oh, you're a geek. You're, you know, like a Jesus lover with a pocket protector, you know. You just want to walk around with a sign on your back saying, kick me all the time. People look at people serious about the Lord, and it threatens them, and it intimidates them, but it honors Christ. Now, that doesn't mean we need to be obnoxious. No, I'm not going to see that movie, and if you do, you will fry like bacon in hell. That doesn't win anybody to your perspective, right? You ever heard bacon sizzle? You can't do that. Just as bacon smells, the smokes of hell will reek with your flesh. I knew a guy like that one time. Like, man, relax. You know? But it does mean that your life is a constant conviction in the lives of those who are not serious about the Savior. For some of you, you have stumbled across Jesus. You were just living life, and for some reason, unbeknownst to you, you met the gospel. And you believed, and it's great. Others were searching and searching and searching, and then you found it. After finding other things empty, other things that could not satisfy, other things that were all and only about you and not about an alien righteousness that can be given to you. Someone says to you, they're going to confront you. Hey, listen, I got to talk to you about some things in your life. Have you noticed this pattern? I just want to tell you that, you know, you need to deal with that. Your answer shouldn't be, huh, you don't know me, I'm better than that. Your answer should be, huh, that's all you found? Come here, I'm going to show you some more. It's far worse than you think. In fact, I stand in God with the righteousness of Jesus, not this stuff. Thank you for showing me this stuff. I want to deal with that, but isn't it great that He looks at me because of Jesus, not because of me? Because it's not about us. It is about God. And if you want to live your life, develop your year around being Christ-centered, then you must come to that understanding. Either you're seeking or you're tackled by the greatness of the value of Christ. So, where does that leave you? It leaves us with our philosophy is a person. Our philosophy is a person. The way we live is not a set of standards. We say it all a lot around here. We don't believe in behavior modification. You don't just be better so Jesus will like you more and you'll look better in the church. We, for Colossians 1:28, we proclaim Him. Our philosophy is a person. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. Are you willing to sacrifice for that? You say, sacrifice what? Well, the text says everything. Does that mean you go sell everything and you live in your car and go to school? No, that's not what it means. But it means you walk home, walk into your apartment, walk into your dorm today, and you think, I don't have anything. It's all God's. My checkbook is God's. My things are God's. Kim and I were trying so hard. Yesterday, there was a certain discussion, we'll call it a debate, actually we'll call it a fight in our house, about between two of my sons. I'm going to give you more information than you know. There were two Game Boys, one of them had run out of batteries, only one of them was accessible, so they were taking turns, which quickly turned into not taking turns because one of them was winning more lives, the other one didn't like that because it took more time for him to get it, he couldn't say life. It was intense. So we began, you know, talking about their selfishness. Boys, you know, all you're thinking about is yourself. How about if you use your Game Boy to say, Johnny or Luke, how can I serve you? It would bring me great pleasure to see you enjoy this. You should have seen the look on their faces. That doesn't make sense to a 6 and an 8-year-old. fighting does. So this is what they did. Luke says, okay, Johnny, you can have it. No, you can have it. No, you can have it. No, you can have it. Mom can have it. They don't understand. Whatever you own, whatever you have, is not yours to have. It's yours to give. It's yours to share. I worked for UPS in college. I worked on the preload. And the drivers would come, and they would take their loads out all day. Can you imagine a UPS driver showing up at the person's house, ringing the doorbell, and the person opens the door, and they have the package open and said, look at this. This is really cool, isn't it? In fact, I'll be back later, and they take it. You would chase the UPS truck. Did you know all of us are a delivery person for God's grace by being Christians, delivering the treasure that is His? Nothing we have, nothing we own, nothing we are is to be enjoyed for ourselves. It is to be given away and sacrificed to His glory for the good of anyone around us. And there's joy in that. There's joy in the sacrifice. You want to center your life around Christ? You need to recognize the value of Jesus, discover the joy in Jesus, and enjoy the sacrifice for Jesus. Jim Elliot, you've heard it so often, said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Listen to that again. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. What do you have that death can't take away and that money can't buy? The answer ought to be the Son of God, the Savior, the Lord Jesus, His righteousness, His sacrifice on the cross for my sin. I want to take a moment to ask you to bow your heads again. We're going to sing a song in a minute just to cap our day. You have a lot going on this afternoon, this week. But just for this moment, I want to beg you to consider the value of the treasure that is Jesus and the gospel. All of us need to sacrifice in a new and a fresh way. All of us need to commit ourselves in a new way. We need grace. We need instruction. We need motivation. We need accountability. I want you guys to go all out for God this year. All out for God. That this is a year like no other. Because you found the treasure, and He is yours, and you are His. His righteousness, His death on the cross, are the greatest glories of any imagination you can come up with. Ask Him to set in your heart a new perspective of His value, to grip tighter to Him, to let go easily of everything else, to serve, to die to yourself, and sacrifice it all for the joy of the treasure. Father, we ask that You would truly show us the value of Your Son that would make any sacrifice to be considered as garbage and rubbish, sewage, in light of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. In His name we pray.